So tonight, what we're going to do is we're especially going to focus on, turn back with me, if you would, over to Isaiah 41. Go to Isaiah chapter 41. And one of the main issues when it comes to the Bible is the question, is the Bible believable? Is it reliable? Is it really and truly what it claims to be? Can we know for sure? Is there a way to know for sure that what the Bible claims to be, that is the living word of the living God, that it really is that? And in Scripture, the God of the Bible has given some particular verses as to, or has said how he puts forward, let me just let someone in here, the God of the Bible indicates what he puts forward as the way that you can know for sure that he indeed is the true and living God, the God who is transcendent of time, lives outside of time, yet can function in time. And if you turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 41, we looked briefly at this passage last time. We'll just bring it up again so you'll understand why we are doing this. Isaiah chapter number 41, verse 21, 22, 23. And it says this, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods, yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. We thank you that we have your word, and we can say that with absolute confidence. And based upon this passage here tonight that you said many hundreds of years ago through the prophet Isaiah, and even way, way before that through Moses, that the way we can know for sure, the way you declare how humans that in time, in history, can know for sure whether this book is your book, and that is simply to check out whether or not the things you say are going to come to pass, whether they do come to pass in exact detail. So we thank you for the insight and wisdom that we can receive as we go through this study and future studies. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So once again, when we were done last week, I said that a wonderful passage, a study to do would be to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and take and see if you could put together a simple study about prophecies, things that were declared about him hundreds of years before he was ever born, that were fulfilled in and by and through him. And so like I mentioned in one of the handouts that we sent out tonight, Lucia did that. And so hopefully you guys got that. You saw that you printed out, and she focused especially on Isaiah 53, which was part of the assignment and so forth. And so we're going to do some of that as well tonight. Because of the number of verses we have to look at tonight, I'm going to be moving super fast, super fast. But in so doing, I'm also asking you guys to we're going to do this together. We're going to build this together, as it were. Okay? Now, before we do, let's ask this question. Why is the idea of fulfilled prophecy, why is that the litmus test? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Why is the idea of fulfilled prophecy the Ken, go ahead. Ken, go ahead.
I can't give you the reference, but the Bible says the way to judge a prophet is whether or not what he says is true.
Exactly. Very good. Yeah, we actually saw that passage last week in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay. But why? Why is fulfilled prophecy the litmus test? Neil, go ahead, sir, please.
It's really the only it's the only thing that can't be faked, right? So,
amplify. What do you mean by that?
So you could look at anything written in history, and you could say, well, somebody just made that up here, right? But when you can go back in the historical record and see the specificity of things happening that you couldn't conjure up, like you couldn't make those things happen in the order that they were, and that this person would be born at a certain time, they're non-falsifiable claims. It's really the only way that you can really say this is why this is so unique. There's no other book like it. So that's in my mind the key.
That's the key issue right there. That is exactly the key issue right there. The reason that fulfilled prophecy is the litmus test, first of all, has to do with the nature of the prophesied events, meaning the very details. Let me ask it this way. I'm going to use a crazy illustration. If probably most of you follow at least to some degree, maybe economic world situations, you're kind of aware of what's going on. So if I said, hey, 2022 is going to be a pretty rough year from an economic standpoint, from an inflation standpoint, prices are going up. Would that take a genius to prophesy those things? So there's nothing prophetic about that at all. Not at all. Because I'm here, I'm now. You can see the trends and so forth. But if I was to come along, or someone was to come along and declare something, say, 200 years from now, 500 years from now, 1,000 years from now, and not just one or two things, but multiple things, and not just general statements, okay? I think 1,000 years, I think probably the sun is going to shine. What does that prove? No. If someone comes along with very specific, detailed predictions about events that are hundreds of years away in many cases, okay, in most cases of the prophetic scriptures, then you wouldn't know for sure whether the person who told those things was telling you the truth until what? That thousands of years in the future when it came to pass. See that? So that's why it's so important. It's not just general prophecies. For a prophet to come along and say, well, the Messiah is going to be an Israelite. Well, duh. By the way, is that bad to say duh? Okay. If someone would come along and say, well, the Messiah is going to be Jewish, that doesn't take a big brain to figure that out. Okay. But so the point is, in order for prophecy to be the litmus test, it has to be very specific, it has to be detailed, and it has to be fulfilled to the exact point. And so that's why it is the litmus test. It means that the source of the information, like when the prophet is speaking, they're claiming they're speaking for the true and living God. It means that God, as the source of that information, knows the future to the absolute finest detail. And that he is not confined by time, but is transcendent. He lives outside of time. He's independent of time. In fact, he's the creator of time. He's the living God, the God who has life in himself. That's why this issue about fulfilled prophecy is the absolute litmus test by which humanity can know for sure whether or not the Bible is the living word of the living God. Okay? Now, let's drill down even further, because depending on which say, researcher that you're reading or studying or so forth, there are those that say that the number of prophecies that have already come to pass, that were supposed to already come to pass, ranges anywhere from 400 to 600, and maybe even more, depending on how you, you know, how finely you break it up. That the number of prophecies that were already supposed to come to pass, that did come to pass, there's hundreds, okay? And yet there are still hundreds, anywhere 400, 500, 600 that are, and even more actually, yet to come to pass. And of course it brings up the reasonable conclusion that if the prophecies that were declared that were supposed to have come to pass thus far, and they did all come to pass, then what's the probability that the rest of the prophecies that haven't yet come to pass, that weren't at this point yet come to pass, but are still future, what are the probabilities that they too will come to pass? Yeah, how about 100%? That's exactly right. Okay. The reason that we should believe in the prophecies that are yet to come to pass, that they will come to pass, is because those that were supposed to come to pass have already come to pass to the perfect exact point. Okay. So that's really important. That we want to focus especially on is some of the many prophecies surrounding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to kind of just go down through some of these quickly, and you guys can help me out as well. You can either type in the chat, or if you have an answer, raise the hand real quick. In order to even attempt at any chance to cover all my notes tonight, we're going to have to do this kind of quickly here. But let's begin. The Lord Jesus Christ in fulfilled prophecy. The place of his birth was prophesied, yes? Who knows where in the Old Testament, what passage of Scripture? Anybody want to type that one in? The place of his birth. The place. Where was it, Frank? Micah, that's right, Lori, that's right. Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Cross-reference that with Matthew 2. Look over to Matthew 2 real quickly, if you would. Go over to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to do some of these kind of, as they say, lickety-split, whatever that means. All right. There's several things right here that are significant. Remember when, watch this now. Look over at Matthew 2 verse, I'm going to start at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born, where? In Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, there came wise men from the east up to Jerusalem saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Okay, several things here. The place of his birth was prophesied. The timing of his birth was prophesied. Hence the wise men that came, they saw the star in his east. You see right here, they quote a Micah, the reference to Micah chapter 5. So you have the place of his birth. You have the time of his birth. Could Jesus Christ, if all he was a human, could he have controlled the place where he was born? He couldn't have done that, right? What city were Joseph and Mary originally from? They weren't from Jerusalem. They weren't from Bethlehem. Understand that? This was unusual for them to have to go to Bethlehem. See that? That's not where they were from. So all of this is significant when you think about that. You've got the place of his birth. You've got the time of his birth. Now, many years later, you have the time of his presentation. Remember in Matthew 21 when he comes and rides, you're there in Matthew. If you look with me quickly, if you would, Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Some of this you're going to have to fill in your own personal study time to get really drilled down and so forth. But here in Matthew 21, it says, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, they then sent Jesus to the disciples, saying to them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied in a colt with this, with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, he shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt the foal of an ass. You see that? This is when he is presented. In fact, a little bit later on, it says, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is the time of his presentation. This is Zechariah 9:9. This is Daniel chapter number 9, verse 25 and 26. Messiah, the prince, when he's going to be presented. That's fulfilling this right here, the actual time of his presentation as the Messiah and so forth. Scripture prophesied the lineage of Christ. Not only was he going to obviously be of the seed of Adam, he was going to be of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was going to be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. He was going to come from the seed line of David, 2 Samuel 7. And that whole seed line is given not only in the lineage and the genealogy in Matthew 1, but also in Luke, by the way, the seed line of David in both of those, okay? So that's all fulfilled. Each of those are fulfilled prophecy. That there is a specific seed line narrowed down to one particular individual. Prophecy also declared that Messiah would be born of a virgin. Who remembers where that passage is? Born of a virgin. You're still there in Matthew, right? Look over to Matthew and chapter number 1. Look over to Matthew chapter number 1. And you can see at Matthew 1:20. It says, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So anybody remember where that is prophesied in the Old Testament? Isaiah 7:14. And there, within that verse right there, there are multiple things. One, he's going to be born of a virgin. Two, his name would be Emmanuel. He would be God with us. There's just even two things right in that own passage, right in that own particular verse right there. Another passage, and this is later in Christ's ministry when he's facing his betrayal. He tells the disciples that it is written of him that the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered. That's Zechariah 13:7. Write that down, Zechariah 13:7, and that's cross-referenced with Matthew 26:31. Zechariah 13:7, Matthew 26 and verse 31. Now, think about, so far we've looked at kind of big picture, but specific detail, place of his birth, seed line, the exact lineage. He couldn't have missed the lineage at all, else it would disqualify him, okay? It had to be the exact lineage through David all the way back to Adam and so forth, all right? And by the way, not just through David, there's some other kings that he had to come through and some kings that he could not come through, but that's another whole story, all right? Okay, now let's drill down even more specific. Go with me quickly, if you would, Psalms 2. Now we're going to drill down even more specific, more detailed. Go to Psalms chapter number 2. Go to Psalms and chapter number 2. I know we've looked at this passage in the past a few times. Psalms chapter 2, David wrote these hundreds of years before they came to pass. But when you see at Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and I'm going to jump in, but look at verse 1. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And does anybody know when and where that was fulfilled? Anybody know when and where that was fulfilled? That's right. Lori typed in the chat there, it's recorded by Luke in Acts 4, 25 and 26, that Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says, that's when they gathered together to crucify Christ. That fulfills that verse right there. And this was spoken hundreds of years before. This was prophesied hundreds of years before it ever came to pass. Stay in Psalms chapter 2. Stay in Psalms chapter number 2. Look a little bit further ahead. Verse 7. It says, "I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, watch this, this day have I begotten thee." Now that's a little bit of a strange prophecy. You're not exactly sure what it's talking about until you get to the New Testament. And in particular in the book of Acts. Does anybody know, you're in Psalms 2 verse 7 when it says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Does anybody know what that is a reference to? What event is that a reference to? And that's right, Acts 13, 33. Acts 13, 33. What event is, that's a reference to his resurrection, is exactly right. You see that? So even in this prophecy here, you see multiple things that came to pass. All right. Now let's do this. Let's go this time to Isaiah 53. We're going to come back to Psalms 22 and maybe a few others, depending on how much time we have. Go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to start at verse 1. We're going to go through this kind of rapid fire. I'm going to ask you to fill in the blanks. Help us out here, okay? And Lucia already did some work for you there on her handout, so that'll be good, okay? So I'm going to start reading through the passage here, and then we'll have questions as we go. It says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now watch verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Okay. Can you find any passages in the New Testament that would be parallel to that right there? Anything in the New Testament? Was the Lord Jesus Christ despised and rejected of men? Was he? Absolutely. Now you might think, well, there were a lot of people that were despised and rejected, and that would be a true statement. But let's keep reading the details. And again, a cross-reference there, despised and rejected, you could write down Matthew 27:31. Matthew 27, verse 31, it says, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." So again, this was hundreds of years before it ever came to pass, this prophecy about a he that would show up, that would be despised and rejected by his own people. Look at verse 4, it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Anybody got a cross-reference for that one? Cross-reference for that one. You can look at Matthew 8, verse 16 to 17. Write that one down. Matthew 8, verse 16 to 17. And you'll see that's exactly what happened. Okay? Look at verse 5 now. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." This thing about him being bruised for our iniquities, chastisement and so forth, write down Matthew 27:26 there. Matthew 27:26. By the way, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were there any legitimate grounds for people to despise him, to reject him, to esteem him not? Were there any legitimate grounds to do that? If anything, you might not have agreed with his politics or his doctrine, but you would have had to say he was a pretty nice guy. I mean, he fed 5,000, he fed 4,000, he went around doing good, and, you know. So he did not in any way go around forcing anyone to despise and reject him, to stand against him at all. This was prophesied about him hundreds of years before it ever came to pass. He did not manipulate the circumstances in his lifetime to get people to make sure that he was controlling this and fulfilling all this. You understand that? Look at verse 6. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Look at verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet opened he not his mouth." You know some cross-references for that one? Remember when he was before the high priest, when he's before Herod and before Pilate. They marveled that he didn't answer for himself. Write down Matthew 26, verse 23. Write down Matthew 27, verse 12 and 14. You could also write down
John.
Yes, John, go ahead. Yes, go ahead.
I'm not sure these references are matching up.
Okay, go ahead. Which one?
What was the last one you said? 26.
Well, let's do this. Yeah, you're in 53:7 of Isaiah. Yes.
It was the Matthew verses.
Yeah. But we're looking for one that opened not his mouth. Right. Okay. So let's do this. Let's look over to Matthew 26. Go to Matthew 26 here. And look with me, if you would, to verse 62 to 63. I think I said 23, didn't I?
Yes.
Yeah. Look over. That's a different cross-reference, okay? That'll come up momentarily. But look over to this passage here, if you would. When it says, "So open he not his mouth." So 26, look at 62. It says, "The high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" Jesus held his peace. Look over to 27, if you would, verse 12. 27 at verse 12. It says, "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." See that? Those are some just amazing passages there. Okay, Ken, thanks for bringing that up. Okay. By the way, this establishes a pretty good point. If I give you wrong references, what should you do? You should go find the right reference. That's what you should do. Go find the right one. Okay? Don't take my word for it, please. Okay? And I know you know that. Okay? So, and I'm going through this pretty fast. So obviously some of these I might give them the wrong reference. When you look, you're back in Isaiah 53 at verse 7. Isaiah 53:7, it says, He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Something interesting about that one is that you actually find in the book of Acts. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts here, and Acts 8. Look at this. This is kind of interesting. Acts chapter number 8 here. I mean, he was the lamb led to the slaughter and so forth. But when you look over here to Acts at chapter number 8, this is when Philip is speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that? And the eunuch is reading the passage of scripture that we basically just read out of Isaiah 53. Watch what Philip says, verse 34. We're in 8:34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest thou the prophet this, or of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, guess who? Jesus. Philip, led by the Holy Spirit, remember he was filled with the Spirit and so forth, he says, that's Jesus. Fulfilled prophecy once again. Isn't that fascinating? And indeed, the Holy Spirit, who has Luke write the record of the book of Acts, confirms the same thing. That's quite amazing here, okay? So that's an interesting one there. You go back to Isaiah 53, if you would. Isaiah 53, verse 8, it says he was taken from prison and from judgment. And, I mean, that's what happened. He was bound. He was kept by the high priest. And then, And they take him from that, from judgment. Then they take him to Pilate. They take him to Herod. He's a prisoner. They take him back to Pilate. They beat him. I mean, just those two passages right there. There are multiple passages you can go look there from. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's his crucifixion. And you want to cross-reference that with Daniel 9:26, with Isaiah 53, verse 8, and, of course, the multiple passages about when he was crucified, such as Luke 23, verse 33. Luke 23 and verse 33, and it says, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactor is one on the right hand and the other on the left. Okay, so fulfills that passage right there. And it says at verse 9, I'm back in Isaiah 53:9 now. I know I'm going through this super, super fast and everything. It's recorded. You can, if you want to go back to the record and listen to it. But the other way to do it is you on your own personal study time do this. Check this out on your own. And I think probably you all did already anyway. Okay, which is wonderful, by the way. Okay. Watch verse 9 now. There's multiple. So verse 9 says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. What's that about? The thing about his grave with the rich. Christ was not a wealthy man. He didn't have any money. How could he make his grave with the rich? Who knows? What's that? That's right. The rich man of Arimathea. Was it Joseph of Arimathea? That freshly dug tomb, that was for Joseph, for himself. And they had to take, they, when they took Christ off the cross, remember the Sabbath drew on, they had to find a place pretty close quickly. They had to get his body. He and Nicodemus anointed the body with all the preparation for burial and so forth. And they had the Sabbath drew on. They had to put him in the grave and get back home, as it were. And it was a place in close proximity to where Christ was crucified. Now think about all that. Joseph of Arimathea, he had pre-dug this tomb for himself. He didn't dig it for Christ. I mean, when he did it, you know what I'm saying here? He did this for himself. He was a rich man to find a nice place for his burial and so forth. So, listen, Jesus Christ didn't control that if he was just a man, if this was all coincidence. When it says that he made his grave with the rich. What about the wicked? Remember, he died along with the thieves. Remember that? The two malefactors and so forth. We read that passage as well. Okay. It also says at verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth. You search the record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for any account of violence that he did. He did not try to overthrow the government. He didn't try to overthrow Pilate or Herod or Caesar. He was not a malefactor. He didn't commit murder. He was everything the opposite of what Barabbas was. He did no violence, and neither was deceit ever found in his mouth at all. Those are two more things that are fulfilled. I didn't even write down the cross references for those, because there's on which one would you point to? Right? There's so many. Verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see of his seed. He shall prolong his days. Wait a minute. If he's cut off in verse 8, if he's in the grave in verse 9, then what does the phrase in verse 10 mean when it says he shall prolong his days? What does that have to be a reference to? Someone type it in. That's right, resurrection, friends. That's a prophecy about his resurrection. It's I'm gonna jump ahead. Look at verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So there's the kingdom. Now watch this. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. There it is. Crucified. He was numbered just as just a common thief, crucified between the thieves there. And he bare the sin of many. Look at that last statement. He made intercession for the transgressors. You know what that is? Luke 23, turn there with me if you would. Look over to Luke 23, 34. When Christ was on the cross, he spoke audibly seven different times. This is the first thing he said. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He made intercession for the people while on the cross. Listen, I got to keep going super fast. We got more going on here. Look over with me, if you would, to Zechariah 12. Go to Zechariah chapter number 12 here. Zechariah in chapter number 12. Look at this passage here. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 6. Zechariah 12, 6 says, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? So he was going to be wounded in his hands. You see that there? Obviously the nails, as it were. When you look over to, Psalms 22, look at Psalms 22. Look at Psalms 22, if you would. We're gonna point out some things over here in Psalms 22. Look at Psalms 22. Look at verse 16 and 17. In particular, verse 16, it says, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's exactly what happened when they crucified him. Remember, after his resurrection, when he appears to the disciples, and in particular Thomas, he says, put here thy hands in my hands, thrust into my side, to check out the places where he was pierced in his hands, his feet, and his side. I got a question for you. People say that, well, you know, Jesus Christ could have read the scripture ahead of time and just orchestrated all this to happen. Wait. No. He could not have orchestrated the place of his birth, the timing of his birth. He could not have orchestrated when he was physically dead on the cross for the soldiers, instead of coming and breaking his bones to pierce his side. He could not have orchestrated his own resurrection. You're still here in Psalms 22, I trust. Psalms 22. Watch all. Let me just quickly go through some of these. I'm running out of time way too fast, but just some of these here. It was hundreds of years before the prophet said that someone would come along and would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He would be forsaken by his very God. He quotes that in Matthew 27:46. It is said about him at verse 4, jump to verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head. That's Matthew 27:39. Here's what they said. They said, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. So not only does that verse prophesy that whoever this passage is talking about would actually trust the Lord, but that the people would recognize that he said that. There's two things right there. Well, that's Matthew 27:43, where the Pharisees, the bulls of Bashan that are down at the foot of the cross, they mock him and say, oh, he trusted in God. Let him relieve him now, save him now, if he will have him. You look down at verse 10, it says, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. You know what that's about? That's his virgin birth. That's his virgin birth again right there. Look at verse. I'm just going to have to jump ahead because of time's sake. When he says, we already noticed verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare. The details here. Go read the account in Matthew 27 and Mark and Luke 20. Go read the details. They look upon him. They're staring at him. They're mocking him. Look at verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Turn with me, if you would, over to, say, John 19. Let's look at a few of these here. Look at John 19, verse 37. John 19:37, and again another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. You see that there? When you jump back to verse 34, remember they didn't break his legs. The custom was to expedite someone's death. They would go and break their legs. You understand why? So that's so they couldn't breathe anymore. They'd suffocate. When they came to Christ, he was already physically dead. So they pierced his side. How did Christ coordinate that? He's dead at this point. This was prophesied hundreds of years before it ever came to pass. No one was reading the scripture to that Roman soldier. They said, no, don't break this guy's leg because you got to fulfill the passage. He had no idea that he was fulfilling the very scripture that said, not a bone of him would be broken. Psalms 34:20. When it says here that they parted his garments among them, look over to, go to Matthew 27. Let me just find this for you real quick here. All right, here, let's see. Look at Matthew 27. We're going to go to verse 34 and 35. 34 says, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. By the way, later on, he does drink it. He doesn't drink it at the beginning. He drinks it at the end of the suffering. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. You see that? When you jump a little bit further ahead, verse 48, as you can see where they gave him that vinegar and gall and some stuff to drink at verse 38. Scripture said that he was going to thirst, and then he would drink. So right before he gives up the ghost, he said, I thirst. Forcing their hand to fulfill scripture. And they gave him to drink. Isn't that just wonderful to think about that? So you can see right here in Psalms 22, he was forsaken by God, his father. He was despised and rejected, yet he trusted God, and they were aware of that, and they actually wound up saying that in fulfilling scripture. They railed on him. He thirsted, and he was pierced. They mocked him. They stared at him while he was on the cross. All these amazing things about that happened to him while he was here at the cross. Look with me to Psalms 34. Go to Psalms 34, if you would. Psalms 34, and you want to have John 19. We actually just looked at this a few moments ago, but let's look at it again. Look at Psalms 34, verse 20. Psalms 34:20 says, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Everybody see that there? You turn over back to John chapter number 19, and let's just read down through this. 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now think about that. The common tradition was known by Jews and Gentiles alike. Was it, if you've got to hasten someone's death, you ask Pilate, go do what you always do. Go break their legs. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. So there's no second thought about breaking these people's legs. They just go break them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. Question. Was this completely out of the ordinary? Yes? Absolutely, 100% out of the ordinary. If for no other reason, break his legs just in case. But they don't break his legs. Think about what they had to do. They come up to the one guy who's still alive, and they, without question, bang, break his legs. They have to actually pass by the Lord Jesus to go to the other guy, or perhaps they had like two guards. One did this guy, one did that guy. But the point is, they had to stop and take notice of the Lord Jesus there on the cross. They made a conscious choice to not break his leg. This is completely unusual, completely out of the ordinary. Okay. And instead, verse 33 says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Hey, and by the way, a little bit of side note, but important. What is this thing about a bone not be broken anyway? Why is that relevant to, I mean, what would have been the problem with them breaking one of his bones? Why was that? Okay, the perfect lamb? Okay, yeah, but why? What about the lamb? What about the lamb? Was there a particular lamb that played a prominent role in Israel's history in which they were not supposed to break his bones? That's right, the Passover. That's why. This is powerful. So think about this. You know? And then, of course, his resurrection. We talked about that already. Psalms 2, Psalms 22, Psalms 16. Let's just quickly notice a few things. I just want you to see this. I'm just going to point this out, and then we're going to try to wrap, at least to some degree, wrap this up. Go back to Psalms 2 real quick. Look at Psalms 2. I'm just going to point these out. You can study these further on your own. When it says in Psalms 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, and here it is, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That turns out, that's a declaration about his resurrection. Go to Psalm 16. Go to Psalm 16, verse 7, it says this, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. This, by the way, this is Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ right there. According to Peter in the book of Acts chapter number 2, this is Jesus Christ. David was a prophet, and he prophesied about the Messiah. And Peter says in Acts 2, this prophecy is about the Messiah, not about David. And he said, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiced. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. You're going to show me how to get out of death. In thy presence is fullness of joy. There's the kingdom. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is a prophecy about that Christ was going to die and be raised again from the dead. And Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter number 2, says so. That's how you know it is the truth. Psalms 22. Psalms 22, verse 1 all the way down to verse 21 is Messiah on the cross. Psalms 22, verse 1 all the way to verse 21 is Messiah on the cross. But now watch verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Wait a minute. From verse 1 all the way to verse 21, he's forsaken by God. He's alone. He's rejected. They're all mocking him. They're all standing afar from him. And all of a sudden in verse 22, you know what? He's alive again. And he is declaring his Father's name among his brethren. There's the remnant. There's those that he saves and so forth. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. The writer of Hebrews quotes that verse in the book of Hebrews and says it's a reference to the Messiah, specifically Jesus. He names him in Hebrews too as Jesus. It's amazing. So he's raised from the dead. We looked at the passage in Isaiah 53 where he's cut off And yet God prolongs his days. There's his resurrection. Time and time and time again in these Psalms, you're seeing Messiah was going to... In fact, look how Paul says it in the book of Acts chapter 17. Go to Acts chapter 17. Go to Acts chapter number 17 here. Watch this. Look at Acts chapter number 17. Paul, when he went into the synagogue, when he goes into various towns where there was a synagogue, he would go to a synagogue. If there wasn't, then he didn't go because there wasn't one to go to. Okay? At any rate, when people say, make the statement that Paul always went to the synagogue first, well, that's not exactly right. You got to qualify that. Okay? He didn't go to the synagogue first at Philippi. Remember that? He didn't. At any rate, that's another old story. Okay? But when he does go to a synagogue, watch this pattern. Over in Acts 17, verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them, watch, out of the scriptures. Now watch his pattern. Opening and alleging that Christ, now remember, he's using that as a title, Messiah, Christ. He would go into the synagogue and say, I'm going to teach you something about our Messiah. Christ must needs have suffered and what? Risen again. Do you know any passages that Paul probably, well, certainly went to show them that their own scripture prophesied that their Messiah, when he showed up, he would be despised and rejected. He would die and he would rise again from the dead. You know any passages? Yeah, we looked at a few tonight, didn't we? Isaiah 53, Psalms 2, Psalm 16, Psalms 22. We didn't look at Psalm 69. You can go look at Psalm 69 on your own and so forth. But multiple passages, it's no doubt that Paul went to and said, hey, see that? That was prophesied about our Messiah. He was going to come, be despised and rejected. He would die and he would rise again. He himself. Think of the multiple times when he told his disciples before it came to pass. He said, hey guys, we're going to go to Jerusalem. And all things that the prophet said about the Son of Man are going to be fulfilled. I'm going to be despised. I'm going to be rejected. He didn't say, I'm going to be. He said, the Son of Man's going to be. He's going to be despised. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be beaten. He's going to die. And he's going to rise again from the dead. By the way, did any of that come to pass? It all came to pass. Even the very statements out of Jesus Christ, he foretold the future, confirming what was written in the Old Testament, and it all came to pass. Listen, if he was making all of this up, if he himself was orchestrating all this, what would a mere human being truly have done if they know they're going to go to Jerusalem? They know they're going to be despised, rejected, beaten up, spit upon, crucified and died. What would any mortal, just mere mortal, have done? They would not have fallen through. They would have run. They would have cried, uncle, whatever. But he goes like a lamb to the slaughter. So opened he not his mouth. He knew every single detail that the prophet said were going to come to pass, and he reiterated that in confirming that when he says all things that the scriptures that the prophets have said about the Son of Man are going to come to pass, here's what's going to happen. He told them ahead of time, so when it came to pass, they would say, wow, this person really and truly was our Messiah. Now, let me try to wrap this up by using an illustration. And this is a famous illustration or example of probabilities that probably you have all heard before by a pretty prominent professor. I forget the gentleman's name, But he had his students, and this was a number of years ago, he had his students calculate the probabilities of the prophecies that were fulfilled. What were the probabilities of them coming to pass to the degree that they came to pass? And he had his students do it. He published a paper. Apparently that paper was also sent out to, for peer review among his professionals, not to see if they agreed with the Bible, but to see if they agreed with his calculations. And they did. And what he did was this, is that he said, if you just focus on eight specific detailed prophecies that happened to Christ, and let's narrow this down even further. Let's look at eight specific prophecies that happened to Christ within one 24-hour period. So out of this brief list that we looked at tonight, that I gave you tonight, so we're going to exclude the place of his birth, we're going to exclude the timing of his birth, we're going to exclude the seed line that he came from, all those details there. We're going to exclude the time of his presentation. We're going to actually exclude that he was born of a virgin. We're going to exclude his resurrection. We're going to exclude things like that. We're going to focus exclusively on just eight events that happened within one 24-hour period to this person. And that would, of course, be things like that they pierced his hands and his feet, that they didn't break a single one of his bones, that they did cast lots for his clothing, that they did give him gall to drink. That he did make his grave with the rich and the wicked, that he did pray for the intercession. He did make intercession for the transgressors. He was cut off. So just eight. By the way, in the things that we looked at tonight, conservatively, the things that happened to him in one 24-hour period, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. I have a minute, and this is conservatively, I have 16 things happen here, 16 prophecies that were fulfilled in one 24-hour period, and that's even conservatively. You'll probably add several more, but that's 16. So again, that doesn't include things like where he was born, when he was born, things like that. That doesn't include his resurrection. At any rate, when this professor calculated the probabilities of eight specific prophecies coming to pass, coming to be fulfilled in one particular person, eight in one day, the probability was 1 in 10 to the 17th. So that's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. Now, how many of us can even relate to that concept? It's hard to. So here's the illustration that has been used. If you take the size of the state of Texas, and Texas is huge. I'm from Texas. My wife and I are from Texas originally. Texas is huge, gigantic, ginormous, I guess they say, right? And you take truckloads and truckloads and truckloads and truckloads and truckloads and truckloads and truckloads of silver dollars or 50 cent pieces, whatever, and you spread them all over the face, the surface of the landmass covered by Texas. Everybody got the picture so far? And not only that, you've got to keep pouring the silver dollars of the coins in. They got to be 2 feet deep. Okay? So you've got the entire state of Texas covered by these coins, 2 feet deep, the entire state. So I said, first of all, Now when you're talking about the probabilities, 1 times 10 to the 27th. I'm sorry, 1 to the 17th. Now you've got an idea of how many what the zeros represent. 1 times that many, okay? And then he said what you have to do is this. Now, in with that, before you poured all those silver coins out, you actually took one coin and you spray painted it red or black or the color doesn't matter. The point is you marked it somehow. And you mixed it all up. So it's somewhere in that batch. So out of the whole, covering the whole state of Texas, 2 feet deep with these, 2 feet deep with these coins, and you get a man and you blindfold him. A person, man or woman, whatever, okay? You blindfold him. And you tell that man, that person, you get one chance to pick and find that marked coin. What are the chances that guy would be successful? Virtually impossible. Virtually impossible. I'm going to make a really bad joke here. Remember the movie Dumb and Dumber? Where the guy says, so there's a chance, huh? No, there's no chance. No. Okay. There's not a chance. And he said, that is only looking at 8 of the prophecies. He says, if you then add in the prophecies, including where he was born, when he was born, the seed line that he would come from, his presentation, when you add up all the other prophecies that were fulfilled by him, prophecies, things that were said hundreds of years before, he said you have conservatively about 48, maybe to 50. 48 to 50. And he said, now you have 1 in 10 to the 157th power. These are just staggering numbers. You just can't. I read how he tried to use the illustration. You know how atoms have protons, neutrons, and then electrons, right? And he said the size of electrons are so small that even if you had enough electrons, I'm not going to get this correct, but if you had enough electrons to make 1 inch of electrons, it would still take something like 19 million years to count every one with constant counting. And that's if you had enough electrons to make 1 inch. It was something that, and he's saying, and that's only a fraction of this 1 in 10 to the 157. The number is too big to even comprehend. And yet, in the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled all these prophecies that were spoken about him hundreds of years before. He did not manipulate this. He didn't read the book ahead of time. And so I'll orchestrate. I know what I'll do. I'll pay that Roman soldier ahead of time so that when I'm dead, he'll stick me with a spear instead of break my leg. That's how I'll do this. I'll pay those Roman soldiers ahead of time to put a crown on my head and smash it down with their staff and so forth. I'll pay them ahead of time to put a robe on me and mock me and spit in my face. I'll pay them ahead of time. Just don't know how ridiculous all that is. When Isaiah said that when God through Isaiah said, produce your cause, give me your evidence why I should believe in it, that you're God or you're gods. And he said, I'll tell you my evidence. I'm going to tell you the future in exact detail. If it comes to pass exactly like I said, you have your answer. If it doesn't come to pass exactly like I said, you have your answer. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself, think of all the things he foretold about what would happen to him And he told the disciples and he said, listen, I'm telling you guys before it come to pass. So when it comes to pass, you'll look back and say, wow, he really is our Lord and Savior, our wonderful Messiah, Christ the King. Okay? All right. I recognize that was probably way too much to try to go over in one session, but well, we got most of it anyway. Let's just open this up for any additional comments or questions or thoughts or other important connections to make. And obviously we can't cover them all in this time, but if anyone has additional thoughts or comments, then just raise your hand there. Yeah, I don't see any hands up. Am I missing someone or? Jeffrey, go ahead, sir.
Yeah. When you consider that man you talked about evaluating a possibility, when it tells us in Luke, after the Lord has spoken about his death and his scourging in Luke chapter 18, in verse 34, and then there it says, and they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. So anyone should possibly even waste their time considering the fact that it might have been one percentage out of a trillion, whatever, was a waste of time.
People will come up with all kinds of nonsensical reasons to not believe the Bible. It's really
good. And as far as prophecy, I mean, you have people like Nostradamus, you know, all they're doing is stealing from the original. And I would rather just use scripture like, God at sundry times in diverse manners spoke unto the prophets, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets.
Yes.
And that's the fulfillment of that. And then you just walk your way, I think.
There you go. That's it. And yet people would, like you say, bringing up Nostradamus, they would rather believe Nostradamus than the Bible. You know, how true. Thank you, Jeffrey. Anyone else have a comment or a thought you'd like to share? Frank, go ahead, sir.
Just a short comment. You know, my cousin was dying. He had not believed in God. He was 70 years old, and he just thought this book was Jewish fables to keep and religion to keep the masses in check, but he was afraid when he was dying. And I witnessed my mother witnessed to him. Last time I visited him just before, for a month before he died, he brought it up. I wouldn't bring it up again. And he says to me, it's 10 o'clock at night, and he says, how do you know there's a God, Frank?
Yeah.
I said, Jerry, how can you deny the fact that it's creation? I mean, just using creation as an example, you know, it's not by chance. And I won't go into the long discussion I had with him, but eventually it came down to the book.
Amen.
And like I said to Jerry, why is it so hard to conceive a God who can create all creation and by his power, I mean, I don't have the science and the math to understand how the sun and how the earth is so far apart and why everything has to be precise or otherwise we wouldn't exist at all. If he can do all this, why do you find it so incredibly hard that when he created creatures like us, that he could not devise a method whereby he could communicate his thoughts to us through a means where we could understand?
Amen. That's a very good question.
And that is an amazing thing when you think about that, too. I mean, just... there's no human being that can even conceive the thoughts of God, yet he brings them thoughts. He comes, you know, we talk about translation, translating God's thoughts into man so man can understand them. Well, I don't know if my cousin believed or not in the end. He considered it. I never got a yay or nay from him. And I hope for his sake he believed because we know
the alternative. Yes, yes.
But when we go over these prophecies and fulfill prophecies, and we're believers, so we look at this and we say, and we marvel. But have you ever sat down with an unbeliever and tried to get him to sit down and present this like you just did tonight? I've done that with people, you know. Why is this book, I mean, the Quran or
yes.
You know.
Yes.
Why aren't they writing?
Believe the Bible and not those others, yes. Yeah.
So in my experience, when you're talking to an unbeliever, I always think of 1 Corinthians.
Oh, Frank, you just locked up there. You just froze up. I think we just...
too cold.
Frank, you're frozen there. Frank is frozen. It's probably just snowing out there. Okay. Let's we'll give him a moment to log back in or get back with us. Patty, you're up next. Patty had a comment or a question there. Patty or Tom?
I just have a verse, and the staggering numbers of the possibilities that you were talking about, is eight things or more, made me think of John 20:30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So imagine if it was all written. I mean, I can't think of those numbers, you know, 1 to the 10 to the 50, 157. I don't know what that even means.
Yeah, what does that even mean?
And by faith, I'm taking what the Bible says.
Yeah.
We don't need those numbers. But yes. Just that verse, there's many other things not written in the book.
Yes, yes, yes.
Thank the Lord we have what is written in the book. That's good enough.
Amen, brother. Amen, yes. Amen. Thank you, Brother Tom and Patty. Appreciate that. Neil had typed in the chat there, where'd it go? If a nucleus was the size of a tennis ball, the nearest electron would be a football field away. Isn't that just amazing? Talk about size and dimensions, it just blows your mind, you know. So, very good. Okay, did I miss anyone else? Let me see if I missed anybody waving. Neil, go ahead. I just had a
quick comment on what Tom said there, just to clarify something there that when I hear those words, I always try to pause and try to clarify a little bit. When we say that we are just taking the book by faith, or we're taking by faith, there's truth in that. But what people hear us say when we say that is we're just believing it without evidence.
Without
essentially,
evidence.
Right. So I think that just to clarify, like, think about what a person hears when they hear you say that, because although that's true, our faith is not in something that we're just
superstitious.
Well, right, right. Yeah. That's the purpose of this study, is to show that the reason we can trust this book, because we could just say, well, I just have faith, but faith in what, right? And so it's a reasonable faith that God says in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. I don't think God wants us to just believe by the faith, what we call, what a lot of people think of faith, you know,
yeah.
I just believe it by faith. No, it's with a reason, because God is a God of reason, and he is the God of creation, and he has shown these things. And so I think this is just a perfect thing to kind of tie that together. So
yes.
I want to make that comment.
In the way that God created human beings, we actually are able to understand things to a greater degree with our conscience, with the eyes of our understanding, rather than by touch and feel and taste. I recently finished reading a book. It was about a guy who was a lifelong atheist and world famous scientist, physicist, cosmologist, etc., and was on all the CNN, MSNBC, all the shows and everything like that, and he became a believer. After studying in great detail the whole concept of the size of the universe, things like that, and he made the statement that what they've come to understand is that they cannot see or know 95% of the observable universe. They only can see and know 5% of the known universe. And they do not know 100% of the unknown universe. And part of his point in the book was to say, therefore, that if we're going to limit what we know to what we can touch, taste, feel, quote unquote, scientifically prove, he said that we're completely limiting ourselves to really know. And so his point was, is that we really know more and have the capacity to know more by understanding, by perception. And boy, that's Romans chapter number 1, where God put in us that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood. It's an understanding. So you're right. When we say, hey, I just take God at his word and so forth, and we know what we mean by that, but like you say, to the unbeliever, they think, oh, it's just a blind leap in the dark and so forth, and it's not at all, you know, so. Excellent. Okay, well, everyone, appreciate your time. I know we went a little bit long tonight. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we could look into your word tonight and to allow your word to remind us that you said ahead of time, you declared ahead of time how humanity could know for sure whether or not you, the God who transcends time and lives in the everlasting, the God who created time, has spoken to humanity, has conveyed to humanity what you're doing and what's going on and our need of redemption. And you've conveyed that to us in your word, the Bible. And you told us in Scripture how we can know for sure that you are that true and living God. And especially by looking tonight at some of the hundreds of details about the Lord Jesus Christ that were pre-spoken about him, spoken hundreds of years before, and yet all fulfilled in him. Just the absolute certainty that your word holds forth about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and was and will ever be. We thank you for your great love and kindness to us through him, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.